All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for these men. I pray that you would just fill us with your spirit, that you would help us to understand the truths of your word as they're reflected in this confession. And we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at, we're on session four, and we're going to look at chapters 11 through 20 tonight. And so a couple of things that I would mention to you as we're starting. I was actually on staff here and had been on staff for a number of years before I actually started reading the Confession of Faith. Back in those early days, they let us join staff and we didn't even have, had not even read the confession. I believed it. I just didn't know I believed it, you know, because I had not read it. But it took me a long time to finish seminary, and in the process of my seminary training, that's when I read the confession and found out how helpful it was, especially as I looked at the confession and then the shorter catechism. And we always say the Westminster Confession does not equal the Word of God, but it does contain the system of doctrine that we believe is faithfully taught in the Word of God. So it's very helpful. It's not inerrant, and it can be changed. And so, and it has been over the years. Next week, when Todd Carlisle speaks and goes over the next section, which will be chapters 21 through 33, he'll give a little bit of the background of the assembly and the forming of the Westminster Confession. So that'll be helpful. Sometimes, though, people, when it comes to theology, they say, man, I don't want all that doctrine in theology. I just want to love Jesus. But think about it. That is a doctrinal statement. I just want to love Jesus, because in that you've got to unpack what does it mean to love, and who is Jesus. And so we can't escape from theology and doctrine. Pastor Reeder used to always say it's not a matter of if we're going to be theologians, but are we going to be good theologians? And so as officer candidates, we're here to gain some tracks to run on, some hooks to hang things on. We're just skimming the surface. But and I know I've talked to some of you who said, man, this is just a lot of information, a lot of things that I haven't really studied before. That's okay. Be patient, but work through it. And again, working through the actual body of the confession and what it says can be very helpful. One of my favorite Charlie Brown cartoons is when Lucy and Linus are looking out the window and it's pouring down rain, and Lucy looks over at Linus and she says, look at all that rain. What if it floods the whole earth? And Linus looks at her and says, it'll never do that, because God promised back in Genesis that he would never flood the earth again. And he gave the rainbow as a sign of his promise that he would never do that. And Lucy looked over at Linus and she said, wow, you've taken a great load off of my mind. And Linus looked at her and said, good theology has a way of doing that. And what I like to say to people is theology, doctrine, good theology takes a load off of our mind. And it's very practical, whether a person's going through very difficult circumstances, death of a loved one, divorce, unwanted singleness, a wayward child, whatever struggles with sin, whatever we're going through, good theology takes a load off of our mind. It helps us as we learn to apply it practically in our lives. And so I want to just continue to commend you in your study. So I think all of you got an outline, so we won't go through all of it, but this is the body of the confession that we'll look at today, 11 through tonight, 11 through 20. And I try to put headings above each section. Hopefully those headings will help you just as you look at them briefly and gain an understanding of the kind of the summary of what's going on in that section of the confession. But we start with a quiz tonight. So that's not a good thing to do for the teacher. The very first thing is he gives you a quiz, you know, and I get on your bad side, but we are going to start with a quiz, but it's collective. And so you can, if you don't know the answer, you can just kind of be quiet and let someone else. So we're going to put the what we call the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. You should not think of these different items on page 17 as a time sequence. This happens and this happens and that happens. It's more of a logical, sequential idea in order of what must take place for us to be saved. Some of you may, a good friend of mine years and years ago was one of the first full-time staff members here at Briarwood when Dr. Barker had early on had planted the church. And he only had a couple of staff members, and one of them had just become a Christian not too long, probably violating that principle of not laying hands on a young convert too quickly. But he was available, and he was loved the Lord, and so he's been a good friend and mentor for me for many years. But anyway, Dr. Barker said, back then our presbytery went all the way to Montgomery, and he said, you're going to need to go down to Montgomery and meet with this committee. It's actually the Credentials Committee for Presbytery, which quizzes men to license them to preach and to ordain men. We did an ordination service last Sunday night. But this man knew nothing about much doctrine at all, and he said, well, Dr. Barker, I have back then, Reverend Barker, I haven't really studied much. Oh, you'll be fine. Just go down there. They'll ask a few questions. And so he went down, and they didn't ask a few questions. You know, these guys, they're drilling you and quizzing you, and they want to make sure you can dot your I's, cross your T's, and know what you're talking about. And they keep asking him. He doesn't get anything right. And one guy finally has his glasses on and takes them off and throws them down, and he said, son, can you tell us anything? Can you at least tell us the Ordo Salutis? And my friend said, the Ordo Salutis. He said, the order of salvation. And my friend said, oh, yes, yes. That's law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law two, man is sinful and separated. He gave him the four spiritual laws. And that really upset the guy. And they just sent him back. And Reverend Barker said, I hated that. He said, well, we'll study a little bit and then you can go back. And so it was funny. So whenever I think about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, what has to happen for us to be saved, I think of that. I think of that story. So this is our quiz, but you get to join in. So we're going to put the order, put this Ordo Salutis in the proper order. So what is number one on the list? Where does number one go? What is it? Election and predestination. Okay. What about number two? Calling, general and effectual. So we have general call. In the confession. Wait, say, ask me that again. Well, it's a great question. In the confession, regeneration is subsumed under effectual calling. And so, but in the order salutis, again, remember, we're not talking about necessarily time sequence, but what is the logical order? So effectual, I put effectual calling. So you're right, Ward. It could be that you would move effectual down to regeneration. That's how it's regeneration is subsumed in ineffectual calling in the confession and the shorter catechism. But what I was trying to show is a distinction between the two types of calling. You've got calling to all men to repent, which is a general call, and effectual call is where God calls us to him, to himself. But also, so that's what we're talking about here. But good point. We're going to still say calling is what's second, and then closely related to calling and effectual and general and effectual, what's third? Regeneration. Good. That's right. So do I have in your notes regeneration precedes? No, I don't. Regeneration precedes conversion. So what's number four? Conversion, repentance, and faith. All non-reformed denominations reverse that order, and they would say conversion comes before regeneration. So they would say you believe, and then you're by faith, you repent and believe, and then you're regenerated. But actually, the scripture has it reversed, that we're born again, we're given a new heart, and then we're able and willing to repent and believe. And we'll look at that in a few moments. Okay, so that's four. What's fifth? Justification. What's sixth? Adoption. And then what's seven? Sanctification. And then what's eight? glorification. So good. So that's great. You passed the quiz. Everything's fine. You're not nervous at all anymore. So we don't have any other. Well, we've got a couple of test questions later, but that's primarily it. Other thing that's interesting about the confession of faith is that it's out of order with the Ordo Salutis also, because in the confession of faith, you last week, remember the last chapter we looked at was effectual calling, which included regeneration. And then the confession goes straight to justification, adoption, and sanctification, and which is 11, 12, and 13. You don't get to repentance and faith until chapters 14 and 15. But that's just how the confession lays it out. But today, tonight, we're going to look, and we'll start with, we'll keep it in the order of the confession. So we're going to look at justification. So chapter 11 of the, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's see if that's cleared up when we go through it in detail, because we're about to go through justification, adoption, sanctification. And if it doesn't make sense, then ask me that question again, okay? So what we'll look at is chapter 11 of the confession, and you have a test question in here. And so the question is, true or false? Justification is a process whereby a sinner is made righteous in God's sight. Is that true or false? False. Good. I didn't hear any truth, so that's good. And it's false because what are the two key words there that help us to see that that is false? Do what? Process. Okay, good. What else? Made righteous. This is actually definition that that the Roman Catholic Church would embrace, that justification is a process. We say justification is an act of God's free grace. They would say it's a process, that you're continually being justified, and they would confuse justification and sanctification. And then for Roman Catholics, you're actually made righteous in justification. But for us, we know that we're declared righteous. It's a legal term. And so you see that over in the section on justification. Look at how it's worded in chapter 11.1, pardoning, accounting, and accepting. It said, those who God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness. Okay, so that means that would be made righteous. He says he doesn't infuse righteousness into us, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So you have justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're pardoned of our sins. We'll look at that in the definition in a moment. But I have another true-false question for you, and that is, true or false, salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the law, to the Ten Commandments. True or false, salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the law. False. Okay, good. So see, I tricked you. That's good. I got it. Y'all got the other ones. I put it too easy. Actually, that is true. Salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the law, but it's Christ's obedience. It's not ours. And you see this in chapter 11.3. So if you look down at 11.3, it says, Christ, by his obedience and death. So you've got, that's the active and passive obedience. Active is that he fulfilled all righteousness. Passive obedience means he suffered death and the wrath of God. So it says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. So it goes on to say, not for anything in us, but by his free grace. So salvation, the Bible says we must be perfect to enter into the kingdom of God. We can't. Jesus Christ was the only one perfect, and and he fulfilled all righteousness, suffered the wrath of God for our sake. And so you have a double imputation. Our sins are accounted to Christ, are placed on him, and his righteousness is imputed to us and accounted to our, or placed in our account because of his work on the cross. So then we see the next question is, what do we mean by justification by faith alone? And I'll just give you the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer, which is Westminster Shorter Catechism number 33. It says, justification is an act of God. And you don't have to write this down. You can go look at it in the catechism. But justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, you want to go read the Shorter Catechism and get that. That could show up on the test. But you've just heard what justification is not. It's not a process. You're not made righteous. That it's an act, and it happens in a moment in time. It's a legal term to where we are accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He didn't lessen, in the New Testament, he didn't lessen his requirements. He just fulfilled all of them for us. So that's justification. That happens in a moment. And then next, we're adopted into his family. We're brought into his family as we're declared righteous in his sight. So we see this in the next set of questions on chapter 12 on adoption. And it says, the question is God the father of all men? Explain. God is not the father of all men. No, he is the creator of all men. But there's not what used to be called and taught in the universal church, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God is the creator of all men, but he's not the father of all men. But we all stand in relation to God as either judge or father. Every person on this earth stands in relation to God as either judge or as father. Yes, Stephen. Well, we do sing that. No, that's good. For the believer, Christ is our father. We are brothers in Christ. It's but not in a universal sense that all men and women are brothers and sisters, you know, because biblical terms, God is only the father of the elect, and so not he is not the father of all men, but only of the elect. In one sense, Satan is the father of all men that are lost before they are saved. 1 John 3:20 reminds us of this. So 1 John 3:10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So in 1 John, you get the idea of the differences. Children of God have God as their father. Children of the devil have Satan as his father. And then John 8:41-45, this is that great section where Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and they're mad at him, and they say, we have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own account, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desires. There's no truth in him. So Satan is the father of all men as we come into the world. God is the father of the elect. We see it one other place and that I would mention, and that is where Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind." So you see this dark, terrible state that fallen men, every one of us, were born into. Children of wrath, Satan is our father. But then we have this great truth of being adopted into God's family, being called a child of God, and God being our father to us. And so the next question is, how does this doctrine of adoption contribute to the understanding of our assurance of salvation? And so simply I would say the answer is God would never disown his adopted children. We belong to him forever. God would never disown his adopted children. We belong to him forever. Great preacher at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he probably died in the 50s. He said it this way: "It would be as impossible for God to now reject one of his adopted sons as it would be for him to reject his only begotten son." It's a great promise we have. God has adopted us into his family, would never cast us off. And we see this over in the section on chapter 12 on adoption. Notice, let's read it. It says, "All those that are justified, God permitted in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father.' We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises, and are heirs according to everlasting life." So we've got this great truth. We're an act of God's free grace. We're justified. We're adopted into his family. And then next we're going to look at sanctification. Before we do, Jed, your question again. That good? Close enough? All right. Super. Well, let's go over to sanctification, chapter 13. It's been said justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so I said earlier that the Roman Catholics tend to confuse and put together justification and sanctification. And while in one sense they can't be separated, they follow sanctification follows from justification. They can't be confused. We can, and we'll see that in the answer to these questions. So we look at the first question, says, how does sanctification differ from justification? Three ways. It differs in these three ways. In justification, righteousness is imputed. Remember, we just used that word. We're accounted. We're declared righteous. Luther said, at the same time, we're righteous and a sinner. The very moment that we're justified, we're justified, accepted, pardoned of all of our sins, brought into God's family, never to be cast off. It happens in a moment, and that's because his righteousness is imputed. In justification, righteousness is imputed. In sanctification, righteousness is imparted. So it truly is in part. We truly are made more righteous, and we'll see that in the definition of sanctification in just a moment. But we're made righteous in sanctification. God does a work in our hearts and makes us more like Christ. So in justification, righteousness is imputed. In sanctification, righteousness is imparted. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued. So justification, sin is pardoned, just as if I'd never sinned. But in sanctification, it's subdued. We're sinning less. We will never become sinless, but we will sin less. And then thirdly, justification is complete and perfect in this life. Sanctification is incomplete and imperfect in this life. Justification is complete and perfect. We cannot be more justified, but we can be more sanctified. Sanctification is incomplete and imperfect in this life. So we see the next question along those lines says, are we active or passive in sanctification? Explain, what is the significance of this? So the answer is we are active in sanctification. We're not passive. And so what is the that means we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so that's what Christ is doing in our lives. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, we cooperate with him, and we can resist his spirit. So when it comes to sanctification, we say justification and salvation is monergistic. God does it all. He saves us. But in sanctification, we say it's synergistic. We work together with the Holy Spirit. He guides us. He empowers us. But we are the ones that are dying and living. So we do the dying, we do the living, but he enables us because the Spirit of God has been placed within our hearts. And it's important because this means that we are to trust God, cling to him, but we are to wrestle and to fight and to pray. As one of the great hymns says, that when we come to Christ, then it's not let go and let God. It is trust and depend upon God, but it is a wrestling, a fighting, and a praying in defeating our enemies. So we work together with the Holy Spirit. Now, the definition for sanctification is interesting in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I said justification. It says justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're pardoned of all of our sins, accepted as righteous in God's sight. Adoption says adoption is the act of God's grace, whereby we're received into the number, we're received into his family. So it's an act of God's grace also. But when the Shorter Catechism gets to sanctification, it says sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. Because, see, it's something that continues. Justification, adoption happens in a moment, can't be changed, can't be more justified, more adopted, but you can be more sanctified. So the Shorter Catechism says, number 35 says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. That's the idea of regeneration. We're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So God enables us to do so. Look over in the definitions in 13:2 and 3. Notice it says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. In other words, God's renewing our mind, our heart, our will. It says it's throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. They are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so then it says in 13:3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That says a whole lot. Well, you could unpack that, and we could spend days just unpacking those two statements. But I love it where it talks about the strength, a continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. There's a great scene early in the book of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, has just become a Christian, He's gone through the wicket gate, the small gate, and then he goes to the house of the interpreter. Who would the interpreter be? Who would you think? Holy Spirit. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit interprets God's word. It applies it to us. So he goes to the house of the interpreter, and he sees all of these great scenes that it says at the end of that section that calls him to both fear and hope. Because he saw some incredible things in there. But one scene he saw when he was in the house of the interpreter is he saw this wall that was burning. And it was just burning like crazy. And there was a man on the outside throwing water on it. But the more water he threw on it, it just kept burning brighter and brighter. And so he says, Christian says, what means this? And the interpreter says, this is the work of grace in the heart. And this man that's throwing water on it is the work of the devil. And no matter how hard he tries to put out the fire of grace in the heart, it gets hotter and hotter. And so then he takes him around to the other side, and there's a man on the other side, and he's throwing oil on the other side of the wall, and that's what's making the fire continue to burn over and over again, even though he's throwing Satan's throwing water. And so the interpreter says, this is Christ who continually maintains the work already begun in the heart of the Christian with the oil of his grace. And so that's what the confession is saying here, is God is continually supplying. Now, we'll see later that it can be weakened. We can be weakened in our faith. Every one of us experienced that, right? We experienced the weaknesses of our flesh, the susceptibility to temptation, the falling. But when we fall as a believer, we fall into the arms of Christ, who is gracious and loving and caring. So that's the sanctification really gives us a great understanding of how God's working in our life to help us to die to sin. And so when it comes to sanctification, in some ways, the more we grow in Christ, the more we see our sin, and that's what leads to a lot of frustrations and discouragements, doesn't it? I like what Thomas Watson says. He says, the more light the Spirit shines in the heart, the more evil it discovers. Because as the Holy Spirit comes in our life and starts shining in our heart, we discover more and more things that before never bothered us. Remember Paul said, I never knew until I heard the law that coveting was a sin. And the more he grew, the more struggles he had with sin. So in sanctification, I always like to say, sanctification does not take away the life of sin in the believer, but it does take away the love of sin in a believer. So one mark of the believer is that he hates it when he sins. It bothers him. It bothers you when you're not living as becomes a follower of Christ. And that's a mark of the believer, that sanctification is actually working, even though oftentimes it seems like Satan is getting the best of us. So there's one of my favorite set of books is by John Owen, who talks about the overcoming sin and temptation. He talks about the need to kill sin daily. So his first book was called The Mortification of Sin, The Killing of Sin. And then he wrote a book on temptation. Then he wrote a book on indwelling sin, this principle that evil's in us, the one who wants to do good. And so he says there's three things, because we think about killing sin and how important that is. He says there's three things when he says we need to kill sin daily. He's famous for the saying, be killing sin daily or it will be killing you. And so we've got to fight against sin every day, against Satan. We're on a battleship. We're not on a cruise ship. And we've got to flee temptation. But that's what our work is. Owen says, you've got to make that your daily work. He says, but let me tell you what mortification is not. He says, mortification or the killing of sin is not the total or utter destruction of sin in our life. Now, that should frustrate you. So, well, mortification, killing sin, so you're telling me I'm not going to be able to kill it completely? No, because we find in that principle that evil is in us, the one who wishes to do good, as we saw a minute ago, it will remain in our hearts until we get to heaven. But we're to constantly be fighting and killing it. And the other thing he says, though, he says several things about what mortification is not. But he said it's also not just occasional successes. In other words, he says we really do have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, so we really can kill and overcome sin, though not perfectly. And so he says, what is mortification? He spends several pages on it, but he says it is a real and habitual weakening of sin, that the Holy Spirit enters our heart and enables us. And you've all seen that in your life when you became a Christian. Some sins God took out of your life immediately. Others, over time, he weakened and you saw them not be giving you trouble. And then there are other those sins that seem to dog us till the day we die, that we continually have to fight and resist and flee from. But Owen says it is a real habitual weakening of sin, and it's a consistent and continual fighting against sin. Our whole life is fighting against sin. But then he says there are frequent successes, that we can see God working in our life to help us to overcome sin and temptation. I like to say it is, yes, we do have to continually beat a dead horse. Sin is only in the movie The Princess Bride. If you remember seeing that movie, I like the illustration of Miracle Max. They brought their stars of the show brought their friend who had died, Wesley, to Miracle Max. And they said, can you do us a miracle and bring him back to life? And he says, your friend Wesley is only mostly dead. He's not all dead. And he said, if he was all dead, there's only one thing to do. And they said, what is that? And he said, well, you go through his pocket and see if he has any change that you take from him. But he says, your friend Wesley is only mostly dead. Sin in the life of a believer is only mostly dead. The dominion of sin is destroyed, as it says in 13:1, where it says, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof, and are more and more weakened and mortified. But he's not saying that sin is annihilated. He's saying the dominion is destroyed. No longer is sin ruling over us, but we have the Holy Spirit in us and the gifts of God's grace to overcome these sins. So I'll stop there and see any questions on justification, adoption, or sanctification. Yes. Do what? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Imputed means accounted. So it's like an accounting term, declared. So we declare this person not guilty. Jim is not guilty, and he is accounted or counted as righteous. In other words, declared. But it's because Christ's righteousness is in us. Imputed, imparted, I-M-P-A-R-T-E-D, imparted means that we really are becoming righteous. So it's a real growth in grace. The first one, justification, we're just declared righteous, even though we're still a sinner. When you become a Christian, you're declared righteous in God's sight. You're declared perfect. But we know we still have sin in our lives, and we have to grow and kill that sin, and that's what it means. Righteousness is imparted in sanctification. Does help at all? Somebody else help me. Increased, maybe. I just like using imputed and imparted, but righteousness is increased. Okay, so in justification, righteousness is declared. It doesn't increase. It's just as if we're perfect. But in sanctification, we're growing in grace, and so we're becoming more like Christ. We're growing to one degree to another. Jonathan. Okay. Yeah, so what the confession is getting at there is that faith is a gift, but we have to exercise it. So we, the act of believing, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. We'll go, but we have to believe. So God, for Christ's sake, we're saved, we're justified, and He doesn't impute, declare faith to us. We actually have to, we have to believe, and we'll see that when we, when we, when we get over here to faith and repentance. Okay, Stephen. Yeah, I think that probably, well, Martin Luther said that the church rises and falls on the doctrine of justification. And that's because it's very easy to lose the gospel of grace to works. So I think that probably it would be justification that people continually try to work to gain their salvation or favor with God. And it's a temptation of, that all of us experience. When we sin, then we think, instead of confessing and repenting and falling on grace, God's grace alone, we would never say we're doing this, but it's almost like I got to do some good things. I've got to do some penance to merit God's favor again. And that's not true. And that spirit can cause us to lose the idea of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so I think that's the, I think that's probably the most confusing part, and because we don't understand justification, I think it causes believers to live below their blessings and to live in a continual state of discouragement. And I think it then confuses what sanctification is all about, and why we practice the means of grace. Even one thing I tell people is, so if you think of sanctification, one of the means of grace is reading the Word and also praying. And so a lot of times we begin to feel guilty if we don't read the Bible or pray enough. I think that's a misunderstanding of justification. But and so I say, we don't read the Bible. We're not to read the, we are to read the Bible more and more and pray more and more, but we don't read the Bible more and more and pray more and more so that God will be pleased with us. Because that's usually what happens. We think God's displeased with us. We read the Bible and pray more so that we'll be pleased with God, so that we'll understand His love letter to us and what He's done for us. So I think those are the, those, that's what I would say. Any others? Yes, sir. Yes. So the third difference is that justification is complete and perfect in this life. Sanctification is incomplete and imperfect. Except for those denominations that believe you can actually become perfect and never sin anymore, to which one theologian said, if you really believe that, can I go talk to your wife? So she believes that. So anyway. All right, let's look at saving faith. That's chapter 14. So the first question here is, how do we answer the objection that since we are... Wait a minute, back up. Jonathan, did I answer your question, or did I jump to another? Oh yeah, right now. Okay, so if this doesn't answer, then let me know. So, how do we answer the objection that since we are predestined and elected, this makes the preaching of the gospel and evangelism unnecessary? The short answer is the Bible teaches the opposite, and it says evangelism is necessary. So the short answer is, how do we answer this objection? Is the Bible teaches that evangelism is necessary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Romans 10:13 tells us whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So, Jonathan, your question, it's related here in that we actually have to believe. When I teach the shorter catechism, when I get to effectual calling, I say that has to do with God's free will. God has a free will. He's not coerced or by anything. Nothing can overcome his will. But when we get, and that would be chapter 10 of the confession that Mark Hess dealt with last week, that God freely chooses those that he saves, not by anything good or bad in us. And so, but when we get to Westminster, the Confession, chapters 14 and 15, that's man's free will. We must choose God to be saved. All that the Scripture teaches, and if you look at the Ordo Salutis, is the only way we will ever choose God is if he saves us first, if he regenerates our heart and gives us a new heart and brings us alive. That's what Mark talked about last week. So I say it like this: is this verse these two verses that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you won't be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. These verses do not refute God's calling on us. God changes the heart in regeneration, and therefore that makes us willing and able to believe. Another way to say it, G.I. Williamson in his commentary, he says this: regeneration is not coercion. In other words, it's not forcing man against his will. And he says, but regeneration is causing a man to have a new will, which freely chooses God. And he says, irresistible grace doesn't mean that God forces a man to do what he doesn't want to do, but God changes a man's disposition so that he now wants to do what he didn't before. And R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He said he was teaching a class one time, and someone asked him, "Are you a Calvinist?" He said, "Well, of course I'm a Calvinist, you know." And so he kept going, and as he kept talking, then he stopped all of a sudden in the midst of his lecture, and he said, "Let me go back to your question." He said, "What do you mean by a Calvinist?" And he said, "Well, a Calvinist is someone who believes that there are millions of people on this earth who don't want to have anything to do with God, and God forces them to come to him by his irresistible grace. And then there are millions of people in this world who are desperately desiring to be in God's family, and he rejects them." R.C. Sproul said, "Well, then I'm definitely not a Calvinist based on that," because the point is that no one would come to Christ unless he regenerated our hearts, gave us a new heart, changed us. No one would believe, but because he has saved us, then he's enabled us to believe. So let's look at 14:1, where it says, the grace of faith. Remember, I mentioned this, Jonathan, back earlier, that it doesn't mean that faith is just imputed to us and we don't have to do anything. It is the grace of faith. It's given to us the ability to believe, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And this is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. That was regeneration. And is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, and by which also, and by the ministration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So he's saying here that's reflecting the passage that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Then it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to his commands. So that means faith is not alone. It works, but it believes, and it can become, in 14:3, it grows in differing degrees, weak or strong, as we exercise it over and over again. There's a great scene in one of the C.S. Lewis books, The Chronicles of Narnia, and it's where the kids some of the kids have heard about Narnia, this fictional land where they're speaking lion, Aslan, and they're being chased and kind of bullied by their friends, and they want to go to Narnia, so they start calling out to Aslan, "Aslan, help us! Aslan, bring us to Narnia!" And all of a sudden, next thing you know, they're falling off this cliff, and they wake up, and they're in Narnia, and Aslan comes over to them. And said to them, they said, "Aslan," and they're hugging him, and he says, "I called you here to Narnia because I have a mission for you." And they said, "You didn't call us. We were calling you. We were calling for Aslan." And he said, "Yes, but you wouldn't have been calling for me if I hadn't have been calling for you first." It's a great way to explain God's call upon our lives first, to enable us to call upon him. The great thing about that story, C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist, and he did not believe in predestination and election, but he had a great story in there that explained it. So now a couple of other things, though, here is that I like to say that when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, if you've struggled with or still struggle with the whole doctrines of grace, predestination, election, we go back to the question of is evangelism important? Yes, because God has not only ordained the ends, the purposes, but the means to get there. And so the way that people ordinarily come to Christ is they hear the gospel and God changes their heart. So we're to go and preach the word, and that actually gives us great confidence that God is going to save some. It's not dependent upon our perfected presentations, but on going and praying and trusting God to change hearts. It's not our responsibility to try to explain to a lost person election and predestination. The scripture says you go call them to repent and to believe the gospel. And so that's what we're to do. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher and a Calvinist, said this: "The doctrines of election, final perseverance, and so on go on to make up a complete ministry, and they are invaluable in their place. Yet the soul and the marrow of the gospel is not there, but it's found in the great fact that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on." And then he said, "Preach Christ, young man. And if you want to win souls, and then preach the doctrines too for the building up of believers." So Spurgeon was saying, look, our role among non-believers is to go and preach the gospel to them, call them to repent, trust God to work in their hearts and to go and plead with them. And then we build up the believers in working through these difficult doctrines and seeing the blessings of them. George Whitfield, the Great Awakening preacher, said this: "Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination." I like that. To the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. Now, you men are in university, so that's why we're going through the confession, to help you begin to understand these better and hopefully to embrace them more fully, these truths. But very important. Then the number two says, what should be preached by every minister of the gospel? If you look at chapter 15 of repentance, the answer is repentance unto life. And it says, why should repentance unto life be preached to every person? Because Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It says that several places. That's Luke 13:3. So repentance unto life, preach repentance as well as faith, it says over in your headings. And then it explains what repentance is. The next question looks at this aspect and says about faith and repentance. It says, can a person truly believe on Christ without repentance? And so let's look at 15:3. Notice what it says: although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. Stop there for just a moment. What he's saying is repentance is not a work that gets to God is pleased with. He said it's not a satisfaction for sin. He says, although it's not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, it says, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's a lot. We wouldn't can't have time to unpack it totally, but it means repentance and faith go together. Like one person said, it's two sides of the same coin. You can't truly believe if you haven't forsaken your sin, and you don't truly forsake your sin unless you're believing in Christ. I like it. I like what John Stott says about it. He says, the Bible makes it clear that repentance is an essential adjunct of faith. The turning to Christ, which is faith, involves a turning from sin, which is repentance. And then he says, it is clearly impossible to receive the Savior from sin while attempting to cling to the sin from which we are seeking salvation. And so you see, it goes together. The way we turn from sin to Christ, it's an act of believing. And repentance itself is an evangelical grace, as it says in 15:1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. God gives us the gift of repentance, the ability, just as he gives the ability to enabling us to believe, he enables us to repent and turn from sin and trust Christ. Okay, we'll stop there. See if you have any questions on repentance and faith before we get to good works and perseverance of the faith and assurance of salvation. No. Yeah. What I would say is look at chapter 15, read all of that carefully. Now if you're worried about the test and what do I read in 15? You're not going to have to worry about that. So but it will help explain that a person cannot truly believe without repentance. And that was the quote by John Stott. You can't cling to Christ and hold on to your sin. You have to forsake and cleave to Christ. The act of believing is the act of turning from sin to Christ. So there was a debate years ago, I think it was in the 80s, called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And you had different men who were, you had people like John MacArthur, who wrote a book called Lordship Salvation. Then you had some professors out of Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges and others, who said if you say to a person that Jesus has to be Lord of your life, or that you have to repent and believe, he said, then you're adding false additions to faith, like it says in Galatians, and you're to be accursed. He said, all you have to do is believe in Christ. The outworking of that belief, in one sense, we'd say, yeah, all you have to do is believe in Christ, because Jesus in some places said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some places he said, repent or you will perish. Some places he put repent and believe together in Acts. So it's two sides of the same coin. They're different, distinct, but they can't be separated. It's the act of believing is turning. But this group that said, no, all you have to do is believe. The outworkings of that was they would say, you can believe in Christ and your life never change. That you could believe in Christ and keep living to the point where also out of that, not fully, and I wouldn't say from the Campus Crusade side, but out of that came the idea of a carnal Christian, and that a person could be a true Christian and their whole life, nothing changed and they don't even look like it, but they said a prayer back here. They believed in Christ. They exercised faith. And so the scripture says, no, if you believe, if your heart's been changed, you're going to change. There will be some evidence of Christ in your life. And so that's why you cannot believe without truly repenting. To trust, turn to, you got to turn from. Right, right. It's... Yeah. All right, well, let's move on. Let's get to chapter 16 through 18, good works, perseverance, and assurance. So number one there under chapter 16 is, what are the three reasons given in Westminster 16:7 that explain why an unbeliever is not able to do any, quote, good works in the sight of God? 16:7, you can read it over there, but it's three reasons. They have an unregenerate heart. The reason a non-believer can't do good works is their heart has not been changed. So in 16:7, it says the heart not purified by faith. So unregenerate heart. Secondly, they don't live in conformity to God's word, his law. They might do some semblance of being kind to others, but they're not conforming to the full extent of what God's law is saying. And then thirdly, they don't do it for the right reasons, the right end, for the glory of God. So a non-believer can't do a good work in the sight of God because he has an unregenerate heart. He's not living in conformity to God's word, and he's not doing it for the right purpose, the glory of God. A question arises in this section, and that is, can a Christian do a perfectly good work in the sight of God? Years ago, we had a big class, and I said, "Can a Christian do a perfectly good work in the sight of God?" And I expected most every hand to say no, and we had a division. So I'm not going to ask it tonight. So we had half of them that said yes, a Christian. I'm not saying that I have, and I don't do them often, but a Christian has the Holy Spirit in his life who is perfect, so he should be able, theoretically, to do a perfectly good work, even though we may not do much. And other men said, no, you can't do a perfectly good work because we still have sin in our lives and are tainted. And so we had a debate, and it wasn't one of my finer moments. But anyway, we talked about that. But I'm going to stick with the confession. So if you look at 16:5 and 6, notice a couple of things it says here. Works don't work salvation. So 16:5 says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hands of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and in the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Again, now you got to... these are dense statements. You got to look at every word, and just reading them tonight, we miss a lot. But he's saying we can't by our best works merit pardon or salvation. This goes back to Stephen's question. So we lose justification by thinking that our works can merit God's pleasure. And it says, it goes on to say there, and because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. So if we do anything good, it's because the Spirit of Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it says, but it says, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So confession seems to be saying there, look, the Holy Spirit, if we do anything good, it's because of the Holy Spirit. But whatever we do, even as a believer, it's a mixture. And so 16:6 even says it more clearly. Says, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted. So this is an encouraging thing. Their good works are also accepted, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, if you, I think it clearly says here, we can't do a perfectly good work on our own as a believer. But what it says, it's whether you believe that or not, what it says that's incredible is that God accepts our good works that are done in faith and sincerity. And where we're trying to please him, he accepts it. Not because we're perfect, but because he accepts us in his son, Jesus Christ. And that should give us great encouragement that it's a father. And we all do that. If you're a father, you know your child comes to you and has a coloring book and he's colored all outside the lines and everything. And he's drawn a stick picture of you and says, this is you, Dad. And you think it's beautiful, even though it's nowhere near perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But you love your children and what they do for you and provide for you, you accept. The difference with God is we're not talking about drawings outside the line. We're talking about sinners that are adopted into his family that he delights in because his son Jesus Christ has saved us and placed his spirit within us. And that is our hope. It's not in what we do. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But we do long for him to come back again, don't we? And say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, so that we're rid of these struggles with sin that we are so easily entangle us. Okay, we'll need to move on. So it says, according to 17:2, what does the perseverance of the saints depend upon and what does it not depend upon? You look at that and read it, it's clear. The perseverance, our ability to persevere to the end, to endure to the end, does not depend upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Because God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his children and then saved us in time and adopted us into his family and promises to keep us, that's why we will persevere to the end. If it's left up to us, we wouldn't. But it's not left up to us, which is a great blessing. Then it says, though, however, can a believer's assurance be shaken, diminished, or intermitted? Can it be weakened? Yes, certainly we can. In chapter 18, it gives different reasons. We can by the neglect of the duties that God has placed upon us to live for him, not ourselves, to spend time in his word, to pray. We can become weak when we're not watchful and not living carefully. We'll be studying on Friday's Men of the Covenant, Pilgrim's Progress, and that was his problem constantly. He was constantly falling away and being neglectful of the spiritual things and the things that God had called him to. So, yes, we can. Our assurance can be weakened, but God will. That's because of the weakness of our flesh. And sometimes it's because God is doing a work in our lives to draw us closer to himself. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, has a hymn called These Inward Trials. And I love it because he says this as a sincere believer. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It was he who taught me this way to pray, and he, I trust, would answer my prayer to grow in grace and faith. And he says, but it has been in such a way that it's almost led me to despair. So he says, I pray for grace. I want to be strengthened in my faith. And he says, but it seems like that I'm almost leading to despair. And why? He says, I had hoped that in some favored hour at once, God would answer my request and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. God, I want you to help me grow, be stronger in Christ. That means subdue my sin and give me peace and rest. He said, instead of this, God made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all of my fair designs I had schemed and capsized my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue my life to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. And he said, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. Sometimes we go through difficult times and our assurance is shaken because God is pruning us and he's allowing us to fall and in order to draw us closer to him. Remember when he told Peter, when Peter said, I won't deny you. And then God said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He said, but when you return, then you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to take care of my people. God knew that Peter was going to fall. He could have stopped him, but he didn't. He let him fall. And it's similar to what Newton is saying. It's what Piper says that Owen talks about in his books, using sin, never approving of sin, but he allows us to fall in order to cause us to draw our hearts closer to him and to see our desperate need for him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. All right, well, let's look at 19 and 20, and then we'll be done. So 19 and 20, just a few things here. I love this chapter because I love the law of God. I love the Ten Commandments. Years and years and years ago, I had a goal to teach the Ten Commandments 10 times at Briarwood. It was after I got ordained. I had memorized a shorter catechism, and almost half of the shorter catechism deals with an exposition of the law of God. And so it was the first time that I'd really studied the Ten Commandments that way and loved it. So I've taught the Ten Commandments here in Sunday school way more than 10 times, but I love the law. I could stay in it for a long time, but we don't have time tonight. Pastor Reeder and Bruce used to always give me a hard time and say, are you teaching the Ten Commandments again? The law of God, Benny, do you not love the love of God or the grace of God or the mercy of God? And I said, yeah, I love all those things. Of course, I'd give Bruce a hard time and say, is the only thing you can teach is Joshua and Nehemiah? How many of you have heard Bruce teach Joshua or Nehemiah in your Sunday school class? So anyway, well, what are the three classes of biblical law according to the confession which are still in force? The three types of law are the moral law, that's 19:1-3, the ceremonial law, which is reflected in 19:3, and the judicial or civil law, which is reflected in 19:4, which is still in place, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And you read that, it clearly lays that out. We don't have time to go over it tonight, but you can see it. Moral law is still in place. Ceremonial law, civil laws that govern Israel are not applicable to the church today. We can't apply them. There's truths there, but we're not required to. So are Christians under obligation to keep the law of God? The answer is yes. Christians are obligated to keep the law of God. You see that in 19:5 and 7. It clearly tells that. A lot of times people will say, you know, Christianity is about faith, not about law. Christianity is not about a bunch of rules, but it's about a relationship with Christ. And I understand what people are saying, but I turn around and say, Christianity is about a bunch of rules. I mean, there are a lot of rules in the Bible, not just the Ten Commandments. As husbands, if you're married, when Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that's a rule. That's not an idea that sounds pretty good and you might apply it. No, that's a rule. It's a law. But it's laws in the context of a loving relationship. It's laws from a loving God that has given them to us. And Thomas Watson said, as long as we keep this balance, and he says, though the law be not our Savior, it is our guide. If you keep that in mind, the law is not our Savior, but it is our guide. It points to us what pleases God. And obedience to God's law is not what makes us miserable. Sometimes, and we'll look at that in just a minute, sometimes people act like that it's obedience, it's misery. No, as Randy Alcorn says in his book, Happiness, sin is the ultimate killjoy. Sin sabotages happiness. Obedience leads us to joy and happy in the Lord. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Before we're saved, we hate the law. After we're saved, we love the law. The gospel sweetens the law, and we're able to say as a psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Well, the last thing we'll look at just real briefly is the difference between liberty and license. This last section of the confession chapter 20, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So said here, what is the difference between liberty and license? Liberty means that freedom. Liberty means we are free from the guilt and power of sin with the ability and desire to keep the law. So liberty is we are free from the guilt and power of sin with the ability and desire to keep the law. He has freed us from the bondage of sin in order that we are bound to another, to Jesus Christ. And we're able to do what we weren't able before we were Christian, and that is to keep the law, not perfectly, but progressively. And then what is the difference between license? And if you read in here, you can see license is, this is not as a good definition, but it's just somehow we believe we're free to disobey the law and treat sin lightly. License means we believe that we're free to disobey the law and treat it lightly. There was a book years ago called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and it's written by Brennan Manning, and he has a section in there where he's talking about license, freedom and license. And he says, we undoubtedly heard that freedom is not a license. He says, maybe that's all we've heard. He says, such an approach, whatever its limited truth is defensive and afraid. Those using it, that we don't have the license to sin, he said, those using it wish above all to warn us of the dangers of thinking about our freedom. Is that right? No. The reason we talk about we don't have a license to sin is we're not afraid to have people, Christians, think about their freedom. We're trying to tell them of the destructive nature of sin. Sin sabotages happiness, and as John Owen says, every sin is seeking, if it could, if it weren't for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, every sin is a soul-destroying sin. It would destroy us forever. But because of the Holy Spirit, then and His grace in our heart, sin can't have that power over us. But there's a blessing in obeying, even though we can't do it perfectly. Well, finally, what does it mean that God is Lord of the conscience? Answer, He alone can bind us to obedience by His word to His laws alone. What does it mean God is Lord of the conscience? Is that God alone can bind us to obedience by His word to His laws alone. It's important because, and you have to read the whole chapter, but it's His laws and His word that we're conformed to, not other laws, man-made rules that we so often put in the Christian life that we require people to keep to be a good Christian. And so so we do have liberty of conscience, and we have differing opinions and convictions, and there are we can differ on things. So I like to tell the story of when our kids were growing up. My youngest daughter, I love Star Wars, and so if that offends you, I'm really sorry. I don't mean to, but I do love Star Wars, and so I grew up letting my kids watch it. And so my youngest Abby, when she was little. She's got a big mouth since she's been little, but she talks a lot. But anyway, she was over at one of her friend's house and said, let's watch Star Wars. You know, my dad, he loves Star Wars, you know. And so they were going to go watch Star Wars. And the mom got on to her and said, we don't watch Star Wars. You know, that's just not a good movie. And so her daughter said to her, well, Pastor Parks lets Abby watch Star Wars, and so I thought it'd be okay to watch. And so the dad called me and said, you're killing me. I'm trying to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I got a pastor at Briarwood letting their little girl watch Star Wars, and we've told our kids that they can't do it. And I said, I get it. You're right. I hate it. And if you don't ever want to have her over again, I can understand that. But we can have differing convictions. I'll end with this and then see if you have any questions. But I love this story about differing convictions. And, you know, there's a saying, in the essentials, unity, and in the non-essentials, liberty or freedom, and in all things, love. we have to be very careful that we don't place our preferences and our convictions on other people. So in the essentials, unity; non-essentials, freedom or liberty; and all things, love. This is, I got this, I think Max Lucado in one of his books has this story. He says, some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible, big Bible. Are you a believer? I asked him. Yes, he said excitedly. Now, I've learned that you can't be too careful who you fellowship with, so I began to ask him some questions. Do you believe in the virgin birth? I asked. He said, I do. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? No doubt, he replied. Could it be that I was face to face with a real Christian brother? Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Do you believe in the return of Christ? I believe it's imminent, was his response. What about the Bible? It is inspired, was his immediate answer. I was getting excited. Are you a conservative or a liberal? He was getting interested in me too. I'm a conservative. I asked him, with my heart beginning to beat faster, what denomination are you a part of? He said, I'm a member of the Southern Congregationalist Holy Son of God Dispensationalist Triune Convention. I was excited too, because that was my denomination. I asked him, which branch of that denomination are you a part of? He said, I'm a part of the premillennial, post-tribulation, non-charismatic, King James only, one cup communion branch. My eyes misted over. That was my branch as well. I had only one last question to him. Is your pulpit wooden or plexiglass? He said, plexiglass, he replied. I recoiled in horror. Get away from me, you heretic. And I walked away. So I feel like a lot of times in the church, that's how we are. We expect every person to dot every I, cross every T the way we do. But it's really what God's word has said, and how we apply that faithfully from his word. So I'll stop there. It's time to go. But anybody have any questions? That was a lot at the end to throw out there. But any questions or comments? Yes. Yes, Mark. Say that again. Where does the Holy Spirit come and reside? Yes. So, good question. So, it would be in regeneration. That's when the Holy Spirit comes within in our hearts. He changes our heart, comes in, and enables us to believe. And repent and trust Christ. So it's been called the not only the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, but the golden chain of salvation. So you can't separate any of them. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of them, but in a different way. And so truly, though, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in our hearts in regeneration, and then that changes our heart, enables us to repent and believe. The song we just sang Sunday, Amazing Grace, And Can It Be, my chains fell off, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. So the Holy Spirit comes in, opens our eyes and heart, enables us to believe. Good question. Yes. No, that's a good question. So calling, and this was what Ward was talking about. I'm going to have to go rethink where I've got effectual, because that could be problematic if you look at it this way. So God's call, or it's actually our call. So calling is calling every man to repent, but not everybody is going to respond to that call. No one would respond to that call if God didn't change our heart. What Mark just asked, if God doesn't come into our heart, gives us a new heart, enables us to believe. In Matthew 22, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's trying to help us understand that there is an outward call to Christ. we're to go out into the highways and byways and call everyone to repent and come to Christ. But not everyone will. And so, but who will? It will be those who Christ has effectually called and places his spirit within. So in Acts 13:48, it said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So when everybody receives the call, who's going to believe? Those who were appointed to eternal life, who were elected from the foundation of the world. Others won't believe, but it's not because, remember the R.C. Sproul story, it's not because they're out there really wanting to and God won't let them. Nobody would want to believe. No one would desire Christ if he didn't save some, if he didn't place his spirit, if he didn't elect some to eternal life. No one would believe. And so that's this whole point of the God, the word, is that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And a dead man, as Mark said last week, can't do anything until he's made alive. Great questions. Any others? Yeah, great question. Yes, we would partner with and have. And so the Calvinists versus Arminians. Arminians, those who believe you have to repent and believe, and then you're given a new heart. There's a great story, and I forget exactly who the partners were. I think it was Whitfield, the Calvinist, and Finney, or an Arminian back during the Great Awakening. And somebody said to Whitfield, "Do you think you'll see Charles Finney in heaven?" I may be wrong with the people, I'm not good at history, but he said, "No, I don't think I will see him in heaven." And the guy said, "Really?" And he said, "No." He said, "He'll be so close to the throne, and I'll be so far back. I don't think I will ever see him there." So, so you can be a true believer and not embrace the doctrines of grace. I believe that they give us great humility and a blessing when we can't understand them. I was talking to somebody the other day about it. The whole confession is built around the doctrines of grace, or at least permeate throughout. So it is key. It's important. And that's why we're in the University of Election and Predestination. Work through those things. If you've got some questions, then let's get together and talk through them some more. But there are many great believers throughout time that did not believe in election and predestination and are going to be in heaven. And so we would join with them in certain ways here. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for these men. I pray that you would just continue to strengthen them. I pray that you would help us all to understand your word. Thank you that you've placed your spirit within our lives so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. I pray that you would help us to do that, that you would use your word to transform us by your spirit. And that you give us all patience with one another, and as we seek to grow in you and to trust you. And we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.